Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this week's edition of Vatican Weekend. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'd like to wish you all a very happy and peaceful Easter. That's before bringing you a timely musical meditation and a couple of reflections to mark this very special day in our liturgical calendar. But first, let's join Jill Bevilacqua for her Easter reflection on the Sunday Gospel for the series There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, which begins, as always, with Sean Patrick Lovett reading this week's Gospel for us.
Early in the morning, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. She saw that the stone had been moved away, so she ran off to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and told them, "The Lord has been taken from the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." At that, Peter and the other disciples started out on their way toward the tomb. They were running side by side, but then the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He did not enter, but bent down to peer in and saw the wrappings lying on the ground. Presently, Simon Peter came along behind him and entered the tomb. He observed the wrappings on the ground and saw the piece of cloth which had covered the head, not lying with the wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the disciple who had arrived first at the tomb went in. He saw and believed. Remember, as yet, they did not understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
When Jesus was buried on the evening of Good Friday, there was not only among his friends an atmosphere of sadness and despondency, but also a sense of urgency. For it was the vigil of the Sabbath, known as the Day of Preparation. And as a biblical scholar writes,
that particular Sabbath was especially festive because it coincided with the Passover. The obligation to rest was one of the most binding and began with the appearance of the first stars of the vigil.
This is confirmed by what Luke writes.
It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was imminent. Meanwhile, the women who had come from Galilee with Jesus were following behind. They took note of the tomb and of the position of the body. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath day they rested, as the law required.
Whether they slept, though, is another matter. It must surely have been the longest Sabbath they ever remembered. And unknown to them, it was also the last Sabbath of all, to be lived in the old way, or at any rate with any real conviction. And at some point, as we may read,
the first day of the week, in memory of Jesus' resurrection, was named by Christians the Lord's Day, and the obligation of keeping it as a holy day was transferred to it from the Sabbath.
Wrote Saint Jerome in the 4th century.
The Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection, the day of Christians. That is our day.
And St. Isidore in the 7th century wrote,
this day the Jews did not observe, but it was declared by the Christians in honour of the Lord's resurrection, and the celebration began from that time.
But for the holy women on that first Easter morning, this was all in the future. And the old Sabbath was barely over when, at the first sight of dawn, as Luke writes, they went to the tomb with the spices they had prepared. The embalming, however, was never to take place. Meanwhile, what had been going on during that historic Sabbath? Let's listen to this extract from an old homily for Holy Saturday, which is quoted in the 1992 Catechism.
Today, there is a great silence on the earth. A great silence and solitude. A great silence because the King is sleeping. The earth is dismayed and is silent because God made flesh has fallen asleep and has woken those who had been sleeping for centuries. He is going to look for the first father, like the lost sheep. He wants to go down to visit those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. God and his Son go to free from their sufferings Adam and Eve, who are in prison. I am your God, who have become your son for you. Awake, you who sleep. In fact, I did not create you to remain a prisoner in hell. Arise from the dead. I am the life of the dead.
He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. In the section devoted to an explanation of the Apostles' Creed, the Catechism comments.
The descent of Christ into the underworld and his resurrection from the dead on the third day are professed in the same article of faith, because in his Easter he made life spring forth from the abyss of death.
Today we very rarely reflect on the descent into hell, perhaps because the word suffers from ambiguity, but also because of our modern distaste for all references to hell and devils. But, as one scholar writes, medieval men and women took the devil and his works more seriously. In their pageants and miracle plays, Christ's descent into hell was vividly represented. The harrowing of hell, as it was called, was based on a popular legend which had its origin in the apocryphal Gospel of Nicodemus, writes our scholar.
This legend is dramatized in all the English cycles, represented in sculpture and painted glass, and used again and again in the sermons.
A brilliant example of the harrowing of hell in stained glass can still be seen in the 15th century church of St. Mary the Virgin in Fairford, Gloucestershire. I was taken by a friend one summer day to this unique church, which has no fewer than 28 windows in stained glass portraying 1,000 figures. As the guidebook declares proudly, no other parish church in England has retained a complete set of late medieval glass. Window 6, divided into three parts, shows the deposition on the left, the entombment in the centre, and on the right, the harrowing. Here, as the guidebook explains,
Christ rescues Adam and Eve from hell and proclaims the good news to imprisoned souls. One soul, still impenitent, is seen behind red-hot bars.
And you can almost feel the heat. Although we use the word harrowing today as an adjective, meaning painful in the extreme, referring to an experience or even only something painful to watch, a dictionary will tell us that the verb to harrow was a 13th century word meaning to rob or despoil, and that it was used especially with reference to Christ's descent to hell to carry off the souls of righteous people. Back in the 9th century, these lines formed part of an Easter hymn by Rabanus Maurus, abbot of the famous monastery of Fulda in Germany.
Breathing out his soul, Christ entered the underworld, triumphant. He banished the shadows of death. The just he snatched away. The enemy he bound, giving heaven to the good, while evil men were left in their pains.
But by Easter morning, all this has been accomplished, and the scene shifts once again to earth, to the empty tomb. What happened next, and who came to the tomb at first light, is recounted in their different ways and with varying details by all four evangelists. But who saw the risen Jesus first? This was often asked us as children by our teacher of religion. It was, of course, a catch question. Although it's not mentioned in any of the Gospels, clearly the first person Jesus appeared to must have been his mother. To the evangelists, it would have seemed too obvious to need recording. Not so obvious would have been his appearance to other women. As for who went to the tomb with the spices, among a variety of names recorded, only one appears in all four Gospels, that of Mary Magdalene. And today's Gospel, that of John, chosen to be read on Easter Sunday in all 3 years of the liturgical cycle, gives prominence to that one name, Mary Magdalene. Reading on, we find that after they'd been to the tomb, Peter and John returned home. Mary Magdalene, however, who must have followed them back to the tomb, stayed behind, weeping. And it was then that she stooped to look into the tomb. There she saw two angels, who asked her why she was weeping. They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. Something prompts her to turn round, and standing there is the risen Jesus. Taking him for the gardener, she asks if he has removed the body. But he speaks only one word, Mary. And as St. John writes,
"She knew him then. Rabuni," she said in Hebrew, "master."
What followed is told this way by poet George MacDonald.
He stands in haste, he cannot stop. Home to his God he fares. Go, tell my brothers I go up to my Father, mine and theirs. Run, Mary, lift thy heavenly voice, cry, cry and heed not how. Make all the new risen world rejoice, its first apostle, thou.
Apostle, from the Greek apostolos, is a messenger. Mary Magdalene is described in the liturgical calendar simply as disciple of the Lord. But because of the unique privilege of being the first to see the risen Lord, she's been called the Apostle of the Apostles. And in the revised calendar, her feast day on the 22nd of July has been classified as an obligatory memorial for the whole church. Not only John records that Magdalene saw the risen Jesus first, Mark, in his final summing up, writes,
"He, rising early the first day of the week, appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils."
Which, as Piero Bargellini points out, does not necessarily mean that she was a sinner. For the traditional image of Mary Magdalene is that of the penitent prostitute, usually identified as the woman who poured precious ointment over the feet of Jesus, causing Judas to exclaim, "Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" Modern scholarship shows us a different Magdalene. Freed of her demons, she follows Jesus from Galilee, together with other women, tends to his needs, stands at the foot of the cross, and is rewarded at the tomb by the vision of the risen Lord. And now let's listen to this Easter poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, who in the opening verse invites us symbolically to imitate the woman in the Gospel and spare no expense in celebrating the risen Christ.
"Break the box and shed the nard. Stop not now to count the cost. Hither bring pearl, opal, sard. Reck not what the poor have lost. Upon Christ throw all away. Know ye, this is Easter Day. Build his church and deck his shrine, empty though it be on earth. Ye have kept your choicest wine, let it flow for heavenly mirth. Pluck the harp and breathe the horn, know ye not 'tis Easter morn? Gather gladness from the skies, take a lesson from the ground. Flowers do ope their heavenward eyes, and a springtime joy have found. Earth throws winter's robes away, decks herself for Easter Day. Beauty now for ashes wear, perfumes for the garb of woe, chaplets for dishevelled hair, dances for sad footsteps slow. Open wide your hearts that they let in joy this Easter Day. Seek God's house, in happy throng, crowded let his table be. Mingle praises, prayer and song, singing to the Trinity. Henceforth let your souls alway make each morn an Easter Day."
Now we've listened to this Eastertide reflection presented by Jill Bevilacqua. Let's enjoy some musical notes for this Easter Day. That's with Monsignor Philip Whitmore. Watch a change of pace and tone.
Chocolates, biscuits, wine, whatever it was you gave up for Lent, I'm sure you've been really looking forward to tucking in once again now Easter is here. The Lord is risen. Sing for joy. And put aside that Lenten fast. Whether with chocolate eggs or those sugared colombe that you find here in Italy, it's time to make up for the fasting by lots of feasting. And quite right too. Christ has risen triumphant from the grave. We have a particular form of Lenten fasting during the liturgy. I don't just mean the purple vestments and the penitential mood. I mean something we give up. We don't sing Alleluia. Since the time of Pope Gregory the Great, the Alleluia has been banned from the Western liturgy all through Lent. Then, once Easter comes, there's a great explosion of Alleluias. They crop up everywhere. Praise the Lord. That's what Alleluia means. It's a Hebrew word found in some of the Psalms and also in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is actually the only place in the New Testament where you'll find it. Towards the end of the book, St. John hears the sound of a great throng in heaven singing a song of victory. Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. That song is punctuated with cries of Alleluia! Praise the Lord! It's one of those Hebrew words like Hosanna and Amen, which you find in the New Testament and which were then taken up in the liturgy of the early church. The word Alleluia is a real gift for musician. It's got four pure vowels, and pure vowels are wonderful to sing. You can lengthen them as much as you like, and you can put the stress on any one of them. You can sing Alleluia, 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 Alleluia.
Alleluia.
It's a word that's inspired composers throughout the ages to write some of their most joyful and invigorating music. Just listen to what the 17-year-old Mozart did with it.
Alleluia, 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 Alleluia.
I'm sure that's one reason why Alleluia became such a familiar word in our liturgy. It cries out to be sung. And after a whole Lent when we don't sing it at all, it suddenly comes back in a great burst of joy as we echo the songs of victory in heaven. Listen to this Easter hymn, one of the most joyful hymns I know. Every other line is an Alleluia.
Jesus Christ is risen today.
That tune was written in England during the 18th century. The words are based on a Latin original from four centuries earlier, Surrexit Christus Hodie. The words and the music came together in their present form round about 1750. And ever since, it's been one of the most popular Easter hymns in the English language. After 6 weeks without any Alleluias, it's wonderful to have a chance to sing so many. He is risen. No more fasting. The bridegroom is with us once more. The pains which he endured, our salvation have procured. Now above the sky he's king, where the angels ever sing, Alleluia.
We're listening there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. Meanwhile, let's join Monsignor Peter Fleetwood for his series, Why Bother? Staying Catholic Despite It All, for a timely reflection, which begins in a rather surprising manner. But don't be misled.
I think Easter would be a wonderful time to die. These are not my words. They were spoken by a friend of mine, a bishop, in the homily he gave at the Easter Vigil just a week before he died, at the age of 56. People were struck in different ways by what Bishop Tony said. Some found it creepy, the sort of thing they would prefer not to hear, thank you very much. I know his fans were struck by how well he spoke, and they just admired his approach to religion and to God. A few people said it was tempting fate to speak like that. Little did they know what was about to happen. Others simply accepted what he said as evidence that he understood Christianity and Easter. Those events fill me with guilt whenever I think of them. Perhaps regret is a better word than guilt. The Friday after Easter, I drove past Bishop Tony's house, but decided not to call because he was spending a few days with three priests who had been his best friends since seminary days. I never saw him again. He died absolutely alone late on the Saturday night, and was discovered the next afternoon by one of the local priests, an ex-police officer who knew how to get into houses. His funeral was a gathering of friends stunned into shocked silence. We often speak of him, and we all, without a single exception, really miss him. He was the life and soul of many parties, an outrageous character, but a good priest, and a friend to all sorts of people in all sorts of trouble, although that was always done quietly and without fuss. So every Easter I think of Bishop Tony and what he said. I think Easter would be a wonderful time to die. I also think of old Sister Gemma, a Brigidine from the convent next door to the English college where I studied in Rome. She used to do the first reading at the Easter Vigil every year. I remember that because she used to correct the Italian text. She had been an Italian teacher, and it never left her. The Easter after she died, I asked the nuns to be honest and ask themselves where they thought she was. Were they just sad she wasn't there? Or were they convinced she was on the way to meet God? Unless she was already there, of course. I think of Father Des, a great friend who eventually died in excruciating pain, a totally generous, wise man, who often invited me to celebrate Easter in his parish while I was teaching at the seminary in northeastern England. Every Easter I think of quite a few other people who have died. But why at Easter? Woody Allen is famous for complaining that life's a bitch and then you die. I wonder how many people nod in agreement when they hear that. Quite a few, I guess. Life is hard for lots of people, even for people who seem to be well off financially and apparently healthy. There are so many hidden sufferings behind the front doors of people's homes. One of the privileges of being a priest is that you see behind more of those doors than most people would, and the pleasant surprise is that despair is far less common than it could be. There seems to be something hardy in human nature that has a positive answer when people ask, "Why bother? Life is so full of hardships and disappointments." I know from bitter experience that it is easy to be overwhelmed by life's difficulties, but I also know that there is another side to human existence. When people are in the depths of despair, they cannot see that, and we should never criticize them for that or underestimate their burdens. There are many people searching for meaning who cannot find it without a moment of light and hope. And that is exactly what Bishop Tony and Sister Gemma and Father Des, and so many other people have understood. They are the minority, but we need them to give us light and hope. Not many Christians catch on to the fact that Easter is not just about Jesus escaping the clutches of death long ago, but it is about everyone, and not only Christians either. To believe Jesus Christ died and rose again is to believe that God can overcome our deepest fears, our worst disasters, our most terrifying nightmares. It means God has power over life and death. We are in good hands, if only we knew it.
Monsignor Peter Fleetwood is a priest from the Liverpool Archdiocese in England. To end the broadcast, I'd like you to join well-known author and theologian, Australian Jesuit, Father Gerald O'Collins.
Many people, my dear friends, will tell you that love is blind. They're convinced that lovers can't see things properly and are sure to miss seeing the truth. I don't agree with these pessimists. Frankly, I think we see best with our hearts. Those who love are quick to catch the truth. My favourite example of someone who sees with his heart comes from St. John's Gospel. Do you remember that mysterious character who begins to appear in John's Gospel at the Last Supper, the beloved disciple who is so close to Jesus? He's there at Jesus' side when they all eat together. When Jesus is arrested, he doesn't run away, but follows the Lord into the courtyard of the high priest. A chapter later, the beloved disciple stands at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother and with Mary Magdalene. On the first Easter Sunday, after Mary Magdalene finds Jesus' tomb to be open and empty, this beloved disciple runs to the tomb. When he enters the tomb, we're told, he sees and he believes. He becomes, in fact, the first person in John's Gospel to believe in Jesus risen from the dead. He sees an empty tomb and the burial garments left there, and he leaps straight to faith. He becomes the only person in any of the Gospels whose Easter faith doesn't have to be triggered by seeing the risen Jesus himself. What makes the beloved disciple so ready to believe? It's his special love that lets him read off an ambiguous sign like the empty tomb. It's love that makes him jump straight to the truth. There's a particular bond of friendship between him and Jesus, and it's that loving friendship that makes him share the Lord's suffering and death. He doesn't run away with the others, but takes his place at the foot of the cross. He loves our Lord and will care for his mother. And then on the first Easter morning, it's his love that leads him to his new Easter faith. Love's not blind. We see with our hearts. It's his heart that lets the beloved disciple see at once the truth about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The beloved disciple loves Jesus and sees him with the eyes of love. Each of us needs that kind of love, the love that keeps us close to our Lord at all times. Love can keep us there with Jesus in good times and bad times, in sorrow and in joy, at happy meals and grim crucifixions. When love keeps us near Jesus, we'll have eyes to see him in his resurrection and to see his risen power in our lives. Without love, we're just voices whispering in the dark. But with love, the darkness goes away, our eyes see, and faith comes and stays strong. With love, we can see and believe and keep on believing in Jesus, our risen Lord. Don't be afraid to see with your heart.
You were listening there to well-known author and theologian, Australian Jesuit, Father Gerald O'Collins. That brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. I hope you enjoyed this broadcast. And if I may, I'd like to wish you all a very happy and peaceful Easter once again. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.